do kind of a parenting. I think the first night will be focused mostly on marriage, and then the second day parenting, and then he's going to preach in the Sunday morning service. And we're excited about him being here. He was youth pastor for 25 years, was Jenny's youth pastor. I mentioned that before. He has gone back to school now and is doing biblical counseling, and so he has just a wealth of knowledge, and we're excited to have him around. He's willing to meet one-on-one with people who have questions and need ideas with parenting, with marriage, all of those things. So mark the date for that. The one thing I would like to say, we're not exactly sure what we're doing with childcare, so if you could start planning ahead and have childcare provided for those days outside of here, I think that would be helpful, but we'll also see what we can do to provide childcare, I think, here as well, but might be better if your kids had somewhere to go outside of the church, but it's going to be kind of a long time, I think, for them. There's a story that says one day George Mueller began praying for five of his friends. Everybody knows who George Mueller is, right? Great missionary. After many months, it says that the first one came to the Lord. It says it was 10 years later that two more of them actually came to Christ and were converted. So that's three of the five. It took 25 years, all the while Mueller was praying for his friends and no doubt sharing every opportunity he had to share the gospel with him. But 25 years later, the fourth one came to Christ. Mueller persevered in prayer until his death, but he never saw his fifth friend come to Christ. But it was through those 52 years of prayer that I think God honored his prayer and his request. And it was shortly after Mueller's funeral that the last man gave his life to Christ and was saved. I want you to keep that in the back of your mind as we go through this morning, because I think there's implications in our passage this morning. And so we're continuing on. If you want to find your place in Galatians, we're going to finish Galatians 4 and actually hit the first verse of chapter 5. As we did 2 weeks ago, we kind of went through verse 19 and 20 in Galatians 4, and it almost seemed like Paul was going to wrap this thing up. He's beaten to death this idea that salvation is by grace alone. He's shown them over and over in multiple ways. He started with his own personal life and explaining how he had received the message and how that had been confirmed through the other apostles, and how he had even confronted Peter on one occasion. And then he went into the kind of the doctrinal section of it, and over he explains in many and varying different ways, trying to get them to understand. And in verse 19 and 20, we thought, well, maybe it's over. He says, finally, he just says, I just wish that I could be with you so that I could change my tone, so that I could see what your reaction was to the things that I've been writing. You know, it's a hard thing with texts and emails to know really the heart of what the person is saying, and you can imagine how much harder it was with a letter that had to be sent by a carrier, and many months, I'm sure, that passed not knowing how their response would be. And so we kind of think maybe he's done with it. I think we're getting the point that it's only by grace alone, that the law can't save us, that all of these works and legalism and things that we try to hold to gain credit and merit before God will never save us. But then in verse 21, it's almost as if he decides, I'm going to give just one last-ditch effort. And he gives another example, and he approaches this one through the mothers, through the sons, the line of Abraham. We already looked at Abraham back in chapter 3 or chapter 2. And then we looked at Moses, and then we looked at how Christ was the fulfillment of all of that. But he brings it back, and he takes us to the lines of the mother. And it's kind of an interesting passage this morning, and we're going to work through it together. So if you found your place, Galatians chapter 4, we're going to read verses 21 through chapter 5, verse 1. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present day, to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage this morning, and just pray that you would help and guide us through this, that you would help us not to check out, to think that we've heard this, that we get it. But God, we know that you've placed this in your word for a purpose, and help us to draw that out this morning, that it would change our minds and our thinkings and the way that we live in this world today, that you would be glorified, that many would come to know you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. See, Glenn, they were going to sit down without me saying it, but I'd have you stand through the whole thing. Well, this is an interesting passage. I hope as we read through it, you were paying attention, and it was clear, right? Talking allegories and mountains and cities and women that represent those things. I mean, clear maybe as mud, but I think as we get started, I just started by looking up the word allegory as I began studying this week, and I was actually kind of a little bit, I don't know if you would say confused, but a little bit alarmed by the initial definition of allegory that I found, and it says this: it's a symbolic, fictional narrative. Does anybody have a problem with that word? We're talking Old Testament, biblical account. There's nothing fictional about it, right? So right away I was a little bit concerned. Again, it says a symbolic, fictional narrative that conveys a meaning not explicitly set forth in the narrative. Allegory, which encompasses such forms as fables, parables, and other things, may have meaning on two or more levels that the reader can understand only through an interpretive process. So then I looked for some more. Another one that I found said a story, which is better, but I still don't like calling biblical accounts stories, but it says a story or a poem or a picture that can be interpreted to reveal a hidden meaning, typically a moral or political one. Now the last one that I found, allegory, says just as a literary device or an artistic form, an allegory is a narrative or a visual representation in which a character, a place, or an event can be interpreted to represent a hidden meaning with a moral, political significance. And so that one seemed to make a little more sense. So then the next thing I did was looked at some of the different versions of the Bible to see how they translated the word. And in fact, I think the NIV has a better translation when it says that it was this figuratively speaks of the account that we're talking to. But not to get too hung up on that, because again, we can find allegory. But I want you to be sure that as we go through this, you're not thinking this is a fictional tale that we're applying biblical or a new meaning to. This is a true account that had great meaning in where it's at. And then Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, applies some principles for us today. As I was working through this, MacArthur had similar concerns with the word, but he says the word in the original actually means to speak other than one seems to speak. So the translation of the word as allegory isn't perfect. But we know that the Bible uses a lot of symbolism, analogy, typology, things like that. And so just before we get into this, I want to be sure that we know that there's a danger in interpreting the Bible allegorically where the Bible itself doesn't teach that. Let me see if I can explain that better. Because there are people, we would say that we hold to a literal interpretation of the Bible. We want to look at the context and the history and the culture and all those things and pull out that. But there are people who use an allegorical interpretation of the Bible. But what happens when you do that is you can take any story, any history, and you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. And people have been doing this throughout history. I'll just read this. MacArthur gives some examples of how quickly allegory, when not biblically given, becomes fanciful and unfounded. He says, during the last several centuries before Christ, Jewish scholars in Alexandria developed a system of scriptural allegory that strongly influenced not only Judaism, but also the Roman Catholic Church until the time of the Great Reformation. Here are some examples of what those allegories were. For example, he says the Euphrates River was seen as the outflowing of good manners. He says the journey of Abraham from Ur, which we're going to be looking somewhat at today, from Ur to the Promised Land, was pictured as a Stoic philosopher who left his sensual understanding and came to a spiritual understanding. So they're making it into this almost pilgrim's progress journey, and we'll talk about that in a second. Here's another one. The two coins given by the Good Samaritan to the innkeeper. People have said that that symbolizes baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now that one's getting pretty far-fetched. Pope Gregory the Great claimed that Job's seven sons represented the 12 apostles. I'm not good with math, but that doesn't make sense to me. Anyhow, he says the seven sons represent the 12 apostles. His friends represent heretics. His 7,000 sheep represented God's faithful people. And his 3,000 camels represented depraved Gentiles. So you can see how quickly we can get off track and as we start to spiritualize things that shouldn't be spiritualized. But there is, obviously, again, as I said, there are times that the Bible uses allegory, and usually it's explained, and often the New Testament explains things in the Old Testament, and that's helpful to us, but we want to be cautious about taking stories and taking histories and things like that and applying our own symbolism where it isn't applied. Now, there are also texts where we see this pretty clearly. I mean, Jesus says he's the bread of life. He says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, we understand that that's analogy or allegory. But we, again, we want to be cautious. In Togo, we had a teammate. He's actually from Iowa, but he was the king of analogies. His brain just worked in analogies. You would be working, you know, building something or just doing something mundane, and he always somehow would just have a well, this is like, and you just kind of look at him like, how do you come up with that stuff? But it can be a useful tool, and I think probably the reason that was is that he grew up in Africa. He served as a missionary in Africa, and that's kind of an African or that type of culture where they think in more in pictures and stories and comparisons and analogies. And so, again, that's helpful as we go through this because at the end I want to, well, we'll get there. All right, so let's flip over to Genesis as we begin to work through this. I know we just went through kind of the history of Abraham, and I'm going to hit some high points on it, but we want to look further into the story that we didn't get to back in the last chapters. But remember, when Abraham was 75 years old, or Abram, God called him to go to Canaan, to the Promised Land. We read about that in Genesis 12. 10 years later, and God told him he would make him a great nation. He would give him many descendants. But of course, his wife, who was 10 years younger, was barren and had never had a child. So 10 years later, when he's about 85, God reiterates the promise. And this was where we saw that God told him he was going to have a child, that he was going to be a great nation, and this is where we read that he believed in the Lord and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so God makes the covenant, and what's interesting is it's the very next chapter, chapter 16, where we see them taking things into their own hands. God's timing wasn't working for them. They thought they needed to help him along, and this is where we get into things of legalism and trying to make ourselves, assert ourselves to somehow help God along, but he obviously doesn't need our help. Go to Genesis 17. We're going to read a couple chunks of scripture here that will help us as we work through this passage this morning. Genesis 17, starting in verse 15, says this, "Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but you shall call her name Sarah." We talked about that a little bit this morning. Can you imagine? I don't know how long they had been married, but He's like 99 at this point in his life, and God says, you need to start calling her by this other name. I'm sure we would have had no problem switching over. But anyhow, I don't know why I thought of that this week. But he goes on, he says, I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. And look what Abraham does. This is so amazing to me. He says, Abraham then fell on his face and laughed, first of all. And he said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? I guess that wasn't the part that was amazing to me. This is, Abraham then said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, which, by the way, means laughter. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Let's go through verse 22. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. There's a lot of things going on in that account, but first of all, Abraham basically laughs in the face of God and then pleads with him to take the son that he had worked for, that he had gone through the effort of stepping outside of God's plan to bring about, and God says no. He's very patient, is he not? That's not how it's going to go. Flip over to chapter 18 as we continue along here. Chapter 18, we're going to look at verses 9 through 15. Now this is an interesting situation. These three people come to them, to Abraham and Sarah, and they set food before him. And then they said to him, verse 9, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, there in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old. We kind of keep reiterating this fact. They were advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And what did Sarah do? Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. But Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Okay, one more. Let's flip over to chapter 21. This is helping us to frame what we're seeing in the passage today. Genesis chapter 21. So we saw Abraham laugh. We saw Sarah laugh. Now everyone's laughing. Genesis 21, verse 1 says, then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have bore him a son in his old age. Now we don't want to just stop there because this again plays into our passage. Verse 8, it says the child grew and was weaned. That was usually about 3 years of age in that culture that the child was weaned. Abraham made a great feast on that day and on the day that Isaac was weaned. But verse 9, it says now Sarah saw the son of Hagar. So she saw Ishmael, the Egyptian, whom she had bore to Abraham, mocking. So again, this plays in, we read that in our passage, that from the beginning there was this conflict, there was this mocking between the two of them, and they represent something different, something greater in our lives, which is the wrestle between law and grace, the wrestle between doing it ourselves and the grace of God. Verse 10, therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son. Again, that was quoted in our passage. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son, but God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, For through Isaac your descendant shall be named, and the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. So Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. Stay there, because we're going to come back to chapter 16 in a second. So we see, again, this forcing of God's hand, the forcing, trying to take things into their own hands, trying to bring about this descendant that God had promised. We see that that causes, actually, even before that, that caused issues where Hagar, that's what we're going to look at in a minute, fled from Sarah before she even knew she was pregnant. She took off because there was a battle between the two of them. And then we see the sons that are born having this wrestle together. So as we work through this morning, we're going to see two sons, obviously we just did, and then we'll see the two births that go along with them. So Ishmael, again, as we read, was born of the slave woman. He was born of flesh. It was their human effort. They did everything they could to bring this about, to help God along. And so his heritage is to be lostness and bondage. Real quick, let's look at chapter 16, verses 7 through 12, and we see it's actually told the nature, what the son will be like in this passage. So again, Sarah has been mistreating her. They're unhappy with Hagar, and she flees. Verse 7 is an angel comes and finds her by a spring of water in the wilderness, and by the spring on the way to Sur. He said to Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. So this is a similar promise. The angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And here's the description of Ishmael. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be great. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of his brothers. So that's important. He's going to be a wild donkey of a man. There's going to be conflict constantly through this. And I didn't go great in depth with looking at that, but I know that the Muslims always claim that they are descendants of Ishmael. In fact, when we would teach in Togo chronologically through the Bible, when we would get to the story of Ishmael or of Isaac and Abraham, there was always a confusion because they're actually taught that Ishmael was the one that Abraham took and was going to sacrifice. So they've flipped the biblical narrative around and confused it. But one thing that I did read said, although some modern Arabians could trace their lineage back to Ishmael, not all Arabians are descendants of Ishmael, as Muslims try to claim. We know that from the Bible that God made Ishmael into a great nation, his descendants can share in the blessing of Abraham by putting their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. So yes, we have this first son, this first birth, and they are far off there, away from God. Excuse me. We'll see how that applies to us in a moment, but make no mistake that they can also be sons of promise. That is the physical line. So then we see Isaac, born of the free woman, born of God. This is not an immaculate conception like Jesus, but this was a miraculous one nonetheless, right? She was, over and over, we're told how old she was. I bet she liked that. But it was a miraculous thing that happened that couldn't have been done apart from God. It couldn't have happened. And that's what the line that brings through to Christ, to the salvation offered in Jesus Christ. So his heritage is salvation and freedom. So we get our minds off just this physical story, the reality, the history that's here, and we put it into the allegorical or analogy that Paul does. And there's two lines. We have the line of Ishmael, which represents all of those who are dead in their sins, dead in their trespasses, who are guilty before God. And so that would mean all of us are born into that line, if you will. But all of us are also offered to come to Christ for salvation. He died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins, that if we would place our faith in him, then we are reborn, if you will, into the line of Ishmael, or of Isaac, sorry. I know I was going to mix those all up. So we can be into the new line with the new birth, adopted into the family of God. So the next thing now that we see then is the two moms, the two covenants that are there. Of course, first of all, we see Hagar with Ishmael as the son, and they represent the covenant of law and of works. As we go through the passage here, it says that she represents, this is allegorically speaking, for these two women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present-day Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Now that gets a little bit confusing, but I think the important thing is that Paul is associating these huge important places for the Jewish people. Mount Sinai, where the law was given, Jerusalem, where the temple was, and he's saying those are basically pagan places because your lineage, you being from the line of David, doesn't mean anything. You're as good as being, or from the line of Isaac, you're as good as being from the line of Ishmael because you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ. You haven't placed your faith in the Savior and the work that he's done. And so that was important, I think, to the Jewish understanding of it. And so that's the shows, again, our fallen state where we all begin. And then, of course, we have Sarah, the covenant of grace. This represented the heavenly Jerusalem, is what it says in verse 26. Hagar represented the earthly place, the Jerusalem, again, that was important to them, but that was not their salvation. But 26, the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. And it goes on to say, for it is written. And then he interestingly quotes a verse from Isaiah 54:1. It says this was a passage that was familiar to the Jews, and it actually originally applied to the exiles from Babylon, or in Babylon, but it was giving them hope that they could have freedom, that they would eventually be set free. And here he applies it to Sarah and to all of us. Our hope for freedom is so much greater. We have such a clear understanding of the gospel message that's there, that's present for us, if we would just believe. So it represents a heavenly Jerusalem. Now we know that our citizenship, when we have trusted in Christ, is not of this earth. We are no longer citizens here. Philippians 3:20 says, in fact, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:14 says this, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Again, speaking of that heavenly Jerusalem that will come and rest on this earth in the end times. We can read about that in Revelation 21-22. One more, 1 Peter 1:3-4 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. So again, Hagar represents this first way of life, and really what Paul is doing is he's just restating this in a new way. He's talked all about how we're slaves to sin, how we're in prison, how we're children under a schoolmaster, and now he's just saying it in another way. We're basically from the line of Ishmael. We're sinners who need a Savior. But Sarah, the mother of the son who would then eventually bring the promise of Jesus Christ, is through Christ that we can have freedom, that we can have salvation. And so as we get on to the end of the passage, we see again where Paul is just kind of perplexed that they would want to return to slavery, that they would want to return to a works-based system that couldn't save them. There was no point in that. And so he actually gives us some application as we end out here. Paul does it nicely for us. He just lays it out in verse 28, first of all. He says, and you, brethren, that's important. He says, brethren, I think three times in the passage. He's talking to people who he believes have trusted in Jesus Christ, who are adopted in the same family as him, co-heirs with Christ. And so he says, and you, brethren, like Isaac, again, he's putting us in that line of Isaac, we are children of promise if we have trusted in him. And then he goes on, he says, but as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now. That's what we read. There was persecution. There was conflict between the two. There's always a wrestle between legalism and people who want to do it their own way and salvation by grace alone. MacArthur says this, whether in Judaism or Christianity, legalists have always been persecutors. They want to force their ideas on you, and they're not satisfied until you believe the way that they believe. Those who trust in God have always been persecuted by those who trust in themselves. True believers have always been more mistreated and oppressed by religionists than by the atheists. It is this false religious system of Revelation 17:6 that was drunk with the blood of the saints. So there's almost something that has to be proven, and it's always hard to balance the two, right? Because we hold to truth, and there are truths in this word that we will not step away from, and we won't be bent, that we won't change from. But there's a difference between that and working to earn our salvation. There's a difference between saying that's sin and you should turn from it, and saying you have to do this and this and this, or you're not justified before God. And so that's the battle, that's the wrestle. But then again, we see our inheritance in a couple different places here. Just as Isaac, we have been born again, adopted as sons, we're heirs, we're children of the promise. Again, Isaac's birth was supernatural. It was a result of God. It was miraculous. And our salvation, our being born again, is nothing short of that either. We couldn't do it on our own. We couldn't save ourselves. God draws us to himself, and we are saved. He goes on, he says, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. And it's interesting, he actually says, cast them out, get rid of them, separate from that, because we hold to the truth. We do hold to the truths that are written out in this book. Romans 9:8 says something similar. It says, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Those who have believed, who have accepted, who have received that grace, that free grace through their faith in Jesus Christ. And then the last thing, again, this is what gets hard to balance. I'm going to flip to 1 John if you want to go there, chapter 2. But as we read in verse 5, or verse 1 of chapter 5, it was for freedom. Well, first of all, verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. I tried to think of a good analogy for that, and the best I could come up with was a prisoner who is in chains, who is locked up, and they're told, you've served your penalty, your time is up, you're going to be released, only to be taken to another prison and locked back up. That's what stepping, you know, receiving, understanding the grace of God and accepting that salvation, receiving by faith through grace, but then returning to this idea that I have to work for it. I won't feel justified until I've done enough, until I've worked hard enough, until I've done everything I can to please God. It's such a hard balance, again, to mix that with the fact that we are told to follow his commands. But we don't do it out of searching to receive benefit or salvation, but we do it out of love. 1 John chapter 2, it says this, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. So again, this call to understanding grace is not a call to free living. It's not a call to living in sin, but it's a freedom from that to live for God. It goes on and says, for the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, notice the change, In him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. I think we've said this 100 times, but it always comes down to the heart issue. Why are you serving? Why are you seeking to please God? And it should be because we have such a love for him. It should be because our desire is to please him, not to earn something, but because of the great salvation that he's given us. We love him, and so we do hold to the truth. We love him, and so we do seek to live for him, but we don't do it because we want to earn his love. Now, real quick, in closing, if you've checked out at the beginning of this and said, we've heard this from Paul 100 times, first of all, shame on you, because it's the Word of God, and obviously he wanted it in there that many times so that we would get it through our thick skulls. But if you have not really been paying attention, here's what I want to say. There's a secondary point in this passage that I think is really key and important for us to understand. We see the persistence of Paul in this passage. Again, he's explained it 6-7 times in different ways and done everything he could to affect their hearts, to help them to get it. And I think just as the story with George Mueller in the beginning, he was persistent in prayer. But again, as I said, I think no doubt he was persistent in sharing the message when he had opportunity. I think, I don't know how many times I've talked to somebody and they have a burden for a loved one and you ask them, well, are you sharing with them? Are you explaining this to them? And they'll say, well, I've tried that and it doesn't work. That's not what God has called us to. And we see that exemplified in Paul, his persistence. Sometimes we have to change the approach. We never change the message because it can't be changed, but sometimes we change the approach so that people can understand it. In Togo, where we were, it was a very Muslim area. And so when you talk of guilt and punishment, that doesn't really affect them. It's a shame and honor culture. And so we would change the approach to explaining the gospel, to explain to them how they have shamed God, how they are shamed before God because of their sin. And that had a much greater effect on them than saying you're guilty before God, because that would just, it didn't translate. So, again, I think through this, we've seen Paul, and he's not going to stop. We're going to continue on chapter 5. He continues on. It gets a little more practical on this is how you should live and some different things like that, but he continues to beat the drum that there's nothing that you can do to save yourself. There's no reason to try and legalistically keep laws and things like that to earn favor with God. But we do follow his word. We follow his commands because we love him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. And I do pray that we would not grow weary with repetitive explaining of things, because we do need to hear it. God, even those of us who understand this so well that there's nothing we could do to be saved, we still fall into the trap of trying to work, of working with the wrong motives, of serving you, thinking that somehow we're getting better merit before you or somehow earning favor in your eyes. God, I pray that you would help us to put that off, that we would serve you just out of a deep desire and love for you. You are our Father. You've adopted us and you've given us a heritage that we don't deserve. And so, God, I pray that you would help us in that. God, I pray for those this morning who are here who still have not come to the point, who haven't gotten to the understanding of their sin and what that means before a holy God, that you would continue to work in their heart to draw them to yourself. God, salvation, we know, is found only in you. It's a miracle, the rebirth into your family. And so I pray for them this morning. God, guide us throughout this week as we go. We pray that we would serve you well with pure hearts that love you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Would you stand and sing with us one more time? We started out singing about hope, and we will end with that same message. And as one of the slides up there that Josh had spoke of the promise that we have, and we have this hope, and it's not a blind hope. It's a hope that's well-reasoned, it's well-founded in this promise of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the best part about that is it's a living hope. We have this hope in a living God. Amen. Thank you.
the chasm that lay between us, how high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me His own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your very body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared the grave has no claim on me. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope.
Thank you for coming out today. Have a good week. We'll see you on Wednesday.
And you too. Okay.